Good morning, friends, and welcome to All Saints on this Daylight Savings Time Sunday. Someone reminded me this morning that the state of Arizona does not have Daylight Savings Time. So they win this morning, but we win in the fall. Good for you, Arizona. But more importantly, this is not only Daylight Savings Time Sunday, but it is the first Sunday of Lent. And I invite you to join with us now as we enter in deeply into the season of Lent. Well, last words spoken by a famous or public figure always carry a certain weight and poignancy precisely because they are last words. And perhaps there have never been more powerful last words than Martin Luther King's. Those of you who know me know that I grew up in Memphis, that key battleground state in the civil rights struggle. And in April 1963, MLK arrived in Memphis. And he arrived in Memphis to nonviolently protest along with sanitation workers in Memphis for a just and fair minimum wage. And on the night of April 3rd, the night before he was shot and killed, MLK stood up in Claiborne Temple in downtown Memphis and said these final words. He said, "Well, I don't know what will happen now. We've got some difficult days ahead, but it doesn't matter with me now because I've been to the mountaintop. And I don't mind. Like anybody, I would like to live a long life. Longevity has its place, but I'm not concerned about that now. I just want to do God's will. And he's allowed me to go up to the mountain, and I've looked over, and I've seen the promised land, and I might not get there with you, but I want you to know tonight that we as a people will get to the promised land, and I'm happy tonight. I'm not worried about anything, and not fearing any man. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord." Well, friends, this Lent we'll be looking at 2 Timothy, the Apostle Paul's last words to us in the Scriptures. And in this letter, Paul, too, is nearing the end of his life. And he, too, has spent his life battling darkness. And he, too, was viewed as a threat and as an enemy by the powers of this world. And in these, his last words, he, too, is encouraging those who followed behind him, particularly Timothy, this young pastor, but generally all of us, to carry on and to endure amidst suffering. So this morning I want us to hone in on a particular verse here in chapter 1, that's verse 8, because it's not only the summary verse of this passage, but in many ways the summary verse of 2 Timothy as a whole. Here's what it says. "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." Don't be ashamed. The gospel is powerful. Share in my suffering. Paul says these words because he knows that life as a Christian is not easy. That there are many moments where it is tempting to turn back, to cut, and to run. And there's really only one thing in the end that keeps us from turning away, and that is the power of God. So three things this morning: the shame of the gospel, the power of the gospel, and then the suffering of the gospel. First, the shame of the gospel. Well, if you look down at our text, you'll notice that over and over again in our passage, Paul uses this word, ashamed. In verse 8, he says to Timothy, don't be ashamed. In verse 12, he says, I'm not ashamed. And then he says one more time, ashamed, in verse 16. So it's important to ask, what precisely does Paul mean by this word, ashamed? Well, for Paul to be ashamed of something is to turn away from it. We see this in verse 15 where Paul says to Timothy, you're aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me. In other words, these men, whoever they were ashamed of Paul. They hid their face from Paul, they cut and they ran away from Paul, they turned away from him. And Paul tells Timothy, don't turn away, don't be ashamed. But of what in particular? Look at verse 8. First off, he says, don't be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord. In other words, don't be ashamed of the gospel. Don't be ashamed of the good news you've been hearing all your life now, Timothy, the good news of Jesus of Nazareth's life, his death on a cross, and his resurrection on the third day. Keep living by the story. Don't turn away from the story. But also, don't be ashamed of the one who told you the story. In other words, me, Paul. I once was young and strong, but now I'm old and dying, and I'm in chains. But don't be ashamed of me. Don't turn away from me. Don't abandon our cause. Now, why might Timothy and why might us be ashamed and turn away from the gospel? What is it? What is it about the gospel? Well, it seems to me that as humans, we're ashamed deep down of that which we believe to be small and weak and powerless. Anything which causes us to be ashamed and turn our face away from it is weak and small and powerless. And on the surface, the gospel seems small and weak and powerless. As one commentator acknowledges, from a human point of view, there was much in the gospel of which to be ashamed. It was a message of a failed prophet, rejected by his people, executed by the world's powers, and preached by a collection of fishermen and other undesirables. And friends, nothing seems weaker, more powerless, and more shameful than that object which is at the very center of the Christian faith, and that is a Roman cross. Roman crucifixion, the most shameful form of execution ever devised by human beings. Fleming Rutledge, my favorite preacher alive today, points out in her book, The Crucifixion, that today, just like in Paul's day, there are essentially two types of people in the world. She calls them Jews and Greeks. Jews, she uses as a catch-all term for religious people, and Greeks, she uses as a catch-all term for sophisticated and secular people. But interestingly, Rutledge says the striking fact is that neither of these groups wants to hear about the cross. On the one hand, there are religious people. Now, by religion, Rutledge means, quote, a collection of ideas and practices projected out of humanity's needs and wishes. In other words, a religious person is someone who has certain psychological fears and emotional needs and devises a clean and clear system of rules and stipulations in order to deal with these things. But no one wanting a clean religion with simple rules aimed at meeting their needs and their fears would ever dream up the cross. It's too messy. It's too shameful. It isn't a nice spiritual pick-me-up. Meanwhile, for secular people, in other words, those who consider themselves educated and enlightened, the cross just seems foolish. It seems backward and outdated. It may have made sense to people in the 1400s, but not in 2019, not in a city like Austin, Texas. Now, thinking about our own lives, what might make us, on a personal level, ashamed of the gospel? Well, John Calvin, in his commentary on our text, he identifies two reasons why individuals become ashamed and turn away from Christ. The first is embarrassment, and the second is ambition. One is more public, while the other is more private. For some of us, if we're honest, the more secular our world, particularly Austin, becomes, the more the whole Christianity thing can feel a little bit embarrassing. Those of you who remember Seinfeld remember Elaine's on-again, off-again boyfriend, Putty. Putty, one episode, Elaine plops down at the cafe where she and Jerry and George always have lunch or breakfast or dinner, and she says, here's one. I borrow Putty's car, and all the presets on the radio were Christian rock stations. Putty had become a Christian and was ruining her and Elaine's relationship, and it became the joke of that particular episode. Friends, perhaps some of you have felt like a joke in some public space, whether it's in a relationship with a non-Christian or in a vocational space. You have felt embarrassed, and your faith has taken a relational or vocational toll on you. And in that moment, it's tempting to turn away, or at least to tone down your Christian faith, right? But I imagine for many of us, it may not be so much public embarrassment as it is private ambition that makes us want to turn away from God. When we think of ambition, we usually think of athletes or businessmen or politicians or these public figures that are driven. But really, all of us are ambitious in the sense that all of us have visions for our future. We have visions for our future, and we have ideas about how we want our life to turn out in this world. And then all of us possess a certain determination to make those visions a reality. We'll do whatever it takes. And yet often, it feels like God, all he does is just get in the way. We get into the religion business because we think God will help us meet our dreams, and then all he seems to do is just get in the way. If you feel as if God or Christianity has gotten in your way, the question is this: what has he gotten in the way of? Whatever God has gotten in the way of, that is actually your God. That is the thing that you hold most dear. Well, if anyone was ambitious, it was Peter. And if you look at our gospel passage in Mark 8, you'll see that Jesus is walking with his disciples up to Jerusalem, and he begins to tell them that when they get to the city, he is going to suffer, he's going to be rejected by all the powerful people, and he's going to die. And Peter pulls Jesus aside because he doesn't like it, and this was not at all the plan. See, like all the Jews in his day, Peter was waiting on the Messiah. He was waiting on this long-expected, strong and powerful man who was going to arrive on the scene and defeat the Romans and set the Jews free from all their political and social oppression. Peter followed Jesus. He's been following Jesus for the last 2.5 years because he believed Jesus was that guy. But now he's having second thoughts because here's Jesus marching up to Jerusalem not to take over but to die. Jesus seems weak and he seems powerless. So Peter pulls Jesus aside and says more or less, "I'm ashamed of you." And friends, from the standpoint of human ambition like Peter's and ours, the standpoint of human dreams, the standpoint of human desires, the gospel does appear shameful. It's a message of a rejected prophet dying on a Roman cross. And yet, by the time Paul writes his letter to Timothy, the gospel has already made landfall in Asia Minor and is on its way to becoming the predominant religion of the Western civilization. Why? Without us turning to point two, the gospel's power. Well, in May of 1941, in the middle of World War II, the British Royal Navy attacked and sunk German U-boat 110. Much more important than sinking this particular U-boat was what was on the boat, and that was a small 26-pound wooden box called the Enigma machine. And these Enigma machines were used by the Germans to send encrypted messages from land to sea and from boat to boat, and the Germans were confident that the codes that transpired through these machines would never be cracked. They would never be cracked. But when the Brits brought the Enigma machine back to Bletchley Park in England, they soon cracked the codes, and they were able to plot the positions and the routes of other German boats, the Enigma machine, something small, a small box, but with very large implications in the war. And friends, the gospel is similar. From a human perspective, it's not much to look at. But by God's grace and with God's help and with his eyes, we begin to see that the gospel that Paul proclaims is actually the most powerful reality in the world. Now, perhaps you're new to the church and you don't know what Christians mean when they use this word gospel. And some of you who have been in church all your lives don't know what it means either. People have never explained it for you. So let's take a closer look at how Paul uses this word gospel here in 2 Timothy. In verse 8, you'll notice he says the gospel, the power of God. Similarly, in his letter to the Romans, Paul writes famously, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation." So what we see is when Paul uses this word gospel, the word power is not far from his mind. The gospel is simply the good news of God's power. It is the good news of God's power to save human beings from that which from which we cannot save ourselves, the powers of sin and death. And he does this all through the death and resurrection of this man, Jesus of Nazareth. And we see, looking down, this power throughout these verses in 2 Timothy, particularly in verses 9 and 10, where Paul reminds Timothy of all of the things over which the gospel has power. Look at verse 9, where we see God's power to save humans from sin. We see that from the beginning of time, God has called humans like Timothy and like you and like me into a deep relationship with himself. That before we were born, before we could ever think or dream about doing something good or moral, God saves us. By his own grace and by his own purpose, he saves us. He does what we cannot do. And not only does he save us from the guilt of sin, he also saves us from the power of sin. He calls us to what Paul calls a holy calling. If you're a Christian, one day you will be holy. There will no longer remain an ounce of sin within you. This is something we can never do on our own power, but only by the power of God. On the cross, when Jesus dies, God deals a decisive blow to sin. But then look at verse 10, where we see God also dealing a decisive blow to death. Christ abolished death and brought life and immortality through the gospel. Christ abolished death. Those are strong words. Many philosophers have argued that modern society, in all of its structures and beliefs and values and practices, that it's all built on the denial of death. In other words, in cities like Austin, Texas, everything that we do, our very lives, are structured upon repressing, pushing down the fact that one day we will all die. Others have observed that while in Victorian society it was taboo to talk about sex, today it is taboo to talk about death. Many Hallmark cards will not even use the word death. No one talks about death. Along with sin, death is this power that hangs in the air over us and haunts all of us. And yet, Paul says Christ has abolished it. Someone once asked the great Protestant theologian Robert Jensen, who is God? And though he was a theologian, he didn't answer in a long-winded or super philosophical way. His answer was quite simple. He said, God is the one who raised Jesus from the dead. Friends, if God can raise Christ from the dead, there's nothing he can't do. There's nothing he can't do. So when Peter rebukes Jesus on the way up to Jerusalem, Jesus says, Peter, you're thinking too small. You're setting your mind on the things of man and not the things of God. Because friends, with the mind of man, the gospel looks small. It's not much to look at. But with the eyes of faith, it actually becomes the most powerful reality in the universe. A reality powerful, in fact, to change the very course of our lives. With that, let's look at our final point, the suffering of the gospel. Well, if shame and the gospel are major themes, major words in 2 Timothy, so also is this theme in this word, suffering. We see it also in verse 8 where Paul says, do not be ashamed. Instead, share in my suffering. It's important to understand that by the time that Paul writes these words, he has spent the last couple decades of his life moving against the grain of the world. Paul and Timothy lived in the Roman Empire. It was very common and colloquial for Romans to go around in that day saying, Caesar is Lord. Caesar is Kyrios. Caesar is Lord. And yet Paul, both publicly and in his private letters with Timothy, says, no, Christ is Lord. See that in verse 8, the testimony of our Lord. And this is a political statement. Paul and the gospel are politically threatening. They push against the powers of our world. But there weren't only Romans in Paul's day, there were also Greeks. And Paul went before them also, he went to their temples, and he said that the gods that they were serving, the gods to whom they were performing sacrifices, that the true God that they were seeking in all their worship was actually Yahweh, the God of the Bible. So Paul was also spiritually threatening. And there weren't just Romans and Greeks, but there were also Jews, again, the religious people in Paul's day. And Paul went before them in their temples, and he said, the Messiah you've been waiting on has already come, and you rejected him. Paul was religiously threatening. He was threatening, and he suffered precisely because he was threatening. He was a threat to the powers of this world, to the powers of sin and death. And he invites Timothy and all of us to share in his suffering. Now, was Paul a masochist? Like, in other words, is Christianity masochistic? Like, do we just search out and seek out suffering for its own sake? Well, no. Paul did not seek out suffering for its own sake. He just knew that anyone in the world that pledges allegiance to Christ and not something else will suffer. That in a world that serves a million other things, someone who says, I serve Christ, will inevitably move against the grain of this world. They just will. And that's why Paul will say later in chapter 4 that anyone who desires to live a godly life in this world will suffer. Not just people like Paul and Timothy, not just preachers and apostles, but anyone seeking to live a godly life will suffer. And that's why Christians have historically practiced the season of Lent. It's not masochism. It's not giving things up just to give them up, but it's giving things up because we pledge allegiance to another kingdom. It's giving things up because we recognize that far too easily we give ourselves to money, to sex, to alcohol, to pleasure, to politics, and that there are seasons in which we need to consciously take a step back and reset and recalibrate our allegiances. Here's how Jesus puts it in Mark 8. He says, there are really only two paths through this world. There are really only two paths. There's Peter's path or there's Christ's path. In other words, there's the path of safety on the one hand, or there's the path of the cross on the other. There's the path of self-preservation, or there's the path of suffering. Christ says, look, if you want to save your life in this world, you can do it. You can save your life. You can move with the grain of the world at all times. You can live for comfort and success and pleasure at all costs. You can insulate yourself. You can do everything you can to ensure that life never hurts, you have no pain, and that life does not cost you anything. You can do it. But in the end, what will you have? That's the question. Or, he says, you can move against the grain of the world. You can live as a part of God's kingdom and not the world's kingdom, recognizing that it will very much hurt. But there's eternal life on the other side. What you can't do, the option that Christ does not lay before us, is to have one foot in and one foot out. You're a part of one kingdom or the other. And that's why Paul says, share my suffering, even as I share in Christ's suffering. Now, if this seems hard, it's because it is. Okay, 2 Timothy is not for the faint of heart. There are many passages in the Bible that preach and sound better to our ears than 2 Timothy. But here's the beautiful thing about this book, and here's the beautiful thing about suffering as a Christian. And it's that you never do it alone. You never suffer alone. For those of you who have been baptized into God's church and into Christ, remember, I want you to remember three very quick things this morning. First, I want you to remember that you're filled with the Holy Spirit. You're not alone because the very power that raised Christ Jesus from the dead now dwells inside your body. You're not alone. In other words, when Christ tells you to carry your cross up to Jerusalem behind him, he is the one who does the heavy lifting. It's not you and it's not me. It strikes me that our society is more or less functionally Buddhist. In other words, we're trying to rise above all suffering and reach a certain nirvana or higher plane, but it's all up to us. It's all up to us to rise above suffering, and that is not Christianity. Christianity says, you have God's power now, and we will suffer together. Second thing is this. When you were baptized into Christ's church. In other words, you became a part of a community that suffers together. You became a part of a community that includes Paul and Timothy and Peter and Christians throughout the ages, as well as Christians in the pews next to you. And that's why we as a church, as All Saints, have chosen recovery as a particular value of our church, recovery. It's why we have started different support groups for those suffering in our midst. We started a group for those suffering from infertility, something for which so many people in this room are suffering. We started a support group for those who are caring for people they love who have dementia, who have memory loss, who have Alzheimer's. We started a support group for those who are struggling with addictions. Friends, Christians suffer together. We believe a lot of things, we practice a lot of things, but perhaps above all else, we suffer together. It's what we do. So if you're a Christian, know that there will be people in this world like Phygelus and Hermogenes. These people in Asia that will reject, they rejected Paul. These people who will reject you and who will turn their face from you because they're ashamed of you. But my prayer for you and our prayer for our church is that within the walls of this church or another church, you will find people like Onesiphorus. These people who come alongside you, these people who refresh you, these people who walk with you, and these people who are not ashamed of your chains, whatever your chains might be. And finally, friends, remember that your suffering is temporary. It's very real now, but it will not be real forever. The book of Revelation, the end of the Bible, is very clear. Christ will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Some people say that's wishful thinking, but the gospel says that it's true, that one day you will arrive in heaven, and the people like Paul and Timothy and MLK and Peter and Christ himself will greet you and say, it's over. Welcome to the feast. Paul's last words to Timothy are his last words to us, friends. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. The gospel is powerful. Share my suffering because one day Christ will end it. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are indeed the God who raised Christ Jesus from the dead. You're pushing back the powers of sin and death, and we ask that you would give us the power and the grace to stand with you in that struggle this day and every day. Amen.